Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Romans chapter 1. This is week number 2 of our study of the book of Romans together. We began last week, and last week we did an overview of the entire book of Romans. Today we're going to focus just on the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1, and we're going to jump right into it this morning. So let me read Romans 1, 1 to 7 in your hearing. Here's what it says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is actually just one sentence in the Greek. There's a lot in that one sentence for us to cover this morning, and I entitled this message simply, The Gospel. That's what this passage is about. Much of Romans 1, as I mentioned last week, is about the gospel, so this morning's message is kind of like all gospel, all the time. And as we work our way through this passage, I want to encourage you to think about your relationship to the gospel. In a book entitled Gospel Wakefulness, the author describes 2 different ways that we can relate to something of great significance or something of great value. And he says this, in the well-appointed study of a professor of history in a prestigious university in the American South sits a brick-sized piece of the Berlin Wall. It sits on the floor because he uses it as a doorstop. He's not ignorant of the piece's historical significance. As a historian, he's deeply informed of the struggle and the repression attached to the wall, to the shame it symbolized and the division, both literal and cultural, it created. He not only knows about, but teaches on the international reverberations that occurred when the great emblem of the communist stronghold in Western Europe finally came down. The piece of wall propping open the professor's door has some sentimental significance to him as well, as it was a gift from a former student, a star pupil, currently pursuing her doctorate. And then he says, in a small dingy apartment in Midwest America lives an elderly immigrant woman who sells newspapers and fresh-cut flowers during the day and cleans an office building in the evenings. On an iron shelf in her bedroom sits a small, lidless glass jar, and in that jar is a piece of the Berlin Wall the size of a marble. She has often held that piece of rock in her withered hand and wept. Her husband did not live to see the wall come down. Her cousin was one of the estimated 5,000 people who tried to escape from the communist Eastern Bloc into West Berlin. He was one of the estimated 100 to 200 people killed by border guards in the attempt. He was one of those crushed by the Iron Curtain. So she is one of those who knows the unique confluence of memorial pain and joy in having intimately felt how the world once was and having experienced how the whole world was changed. She knows what it feels like to carry an ocean full of grief and longing, what it feels like to cling to a sliver of hope, and what it feels like when that sliver of hope, a crack in the great barrier of darkness, gives way to a dam break of the glorious fulfillment and release. He goes on to say this, when the professor hears the epic Brandenburg Gate speech in which President Ronald Reagan famously commanded, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, he admires it as a watershed moment in history, as iconic a soundbite from the annals of history as any. When the woman hears Mr. Gorbachev tear down this wall, she is stirred always. When the professor speaks of the fall of the Berlin Wall as an earth-shattering event, he really does mean to communicate the radical nature of the event. He really does understand this. But the woman knows that the fall of the Berlin Wall was an earth-shattering event deep down in her bones. And I wonder which way we relate to the gospel. Do we relate to it like the professor who appreciates it from a distance? Or do we relate to it like the woman who feels it deep in her bones? Well, I want to work our way through this passage by drawing your attention to seven things we learn about the gospel, or seven things connected to the gospel here. I know it's a lot to take in. In the middle of preaching this in the first gathering, I thought, you know, maybe 7 points is too many, but you're getting all seven. So the first thing we learn about is a servant of the gospel, and that servant is Paul. You know, when we write a letter today, we usually will sign off with our name. I will end a letter with something like, "Sincerely, Lee Francois." And you'll do the same with your own name, or maybe our name, or maybe our email has our signature sort of built into the bottom of it. John Smith, head of sales, XYZ Corporation. In the ancient world, you began with your name and your credentials. Listen again to the way Paul identifies himself in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul refers here to his master, his office, and his purpose. First and foremost, he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, there are two different Greek words that are often translated as servant in the New Testament. One of those words is the word diakonos. You might recognize that word. It is the word that we get our English word deacon from. It refers to a servant in the church. The other Greek word that gets translated as servant is the word doulos. And that word is often translated as slave or bondservant. And that's actually the word that Paul uses here. Jesus is Lord, and Paul is his bondservant. He is bound to him. Paul then says that he was called to be an apostle. And that combination is striking. Paul is both a slave and an apostle. Slave is a title of great humility, right? This is the lowest of the low. Apostle is a title of great authority. His master had appointed him to a great position and a great task. And he identifies that task as being set apart for the gospel of God, or set apart to proclaim the gospel of God. Now, as I said earlier, in the ancient world, you would state your credentials up front. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's stating his credentials. He wants the recipients of this letter to know that he didn't just sort of decide one day to travel the world and share the gospel. God called him and commissioned him to do this. And Paul sees himself much like the prophets of the Old Testament. So here's what God said to the prophet Jeremiah when he called him. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, if you know Paul's story, then you know that he received a similar commission from God. Paul's conversion is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. And here's what God said about Paul to a disciple named Ananias. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So this is Paul's identity. He is a servant of Jesus, appointed to be a proclaimer of the gospel. Second thing we learn about is the source of the gospel, and the source or the origin of the gospel is God. Now, I know that's a shocker to most of you, but I think it's worth pointing this out. Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God, for God's gospel. And it's interesting that while Paul begins with his credentials, he doesn't even get through the first verse before shifting the focus away from himself and on to God. And if you want to know what the book of Romans is about, in a word, it's about God. One commentator made this observation. He said, God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. There is nothing like it elsewhere. Now, when Paul refers to the gospel of God, he is making it clear that the gospel he preaches is not the invention of man. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul recounts his testimony by saying this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So Paul is not preaching the gospel of man. He's preaching the gospel of God. He's not offering hot takes on current events, he's preaching the gospel that God revealed to him. The gospel Paul preaches comes from God and belongs to God. It is the gospel of God. And I think we would do well to remember that. You know, lots of people and lots of churches want to update the gospel. I recently listened to a fascinating podcast on the history of the Coca-Cola company. The formula for Coca-Cola was invented back in 1886. And that original formula became the stuff of legends. It was known only by two employees of the company. They were not allowed to travel together. And when the company was purchased in 1919, the only written copy of the formula was placed in a vault at the Guarantee Trust Company of New York. That formula was a closely guarded secret, and it was a massive success. In the 1980s, a new CEO came along, and in an effort to increase Coke's market share, he decided what was needed was a new formula. And they did a ton of market research. And at a major press conference on April 22nd, 1985, the company announced it was replacing that original formula with something called New Coke. Now, some of you are old enough to remember this. I mean, I remember I got a can of Coke, of New Coke, placed on my doorstep when they launched it. To say it was an unmitigated disaster would be a huge understatement. New Coke lasted exactly 79 days before the company announced it was bringing back the original formula and rebranding it as Coca-Cola Classic. Now, a company can do whatever it wants with the formula of its food and its beverages, but we are not at liberty to do that with the gospel. It is the gospel of God. It comes from him. It belongs to him. It needs no updating or no improving from us. Third thing we learn about here is the promise of the gospel. And that promise is found in the Old Testament. Notice how Paul says it in verse 2. He says, "He set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." The gospel, as preached by Paul and the other apostles, was not actually new. This was not New Coke. The gospel was foretold in the Old Testament. Now, lots of people seem to think the Old Testament is irrelevant. It's not. In fact, you will have a hard time making sense of the New Testament without the Old Testament. When Paul says that the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he doesn't mean that there's sort of an odd prophecy here or there that spoke about the Messiah who was to come. He means that all of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. All of it was pointing to him. All of it was promising him. And to understand that relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just imagine sitting down for the first time to watch The Return of the King, the final in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy. And you start with the scene that shows Sam and Frodo approaching Mordor. From the music and the intensity of the filmmaking, you gather this must be a key moment in the story. But without any understanding of what had transpired in the past, or any knowledge of the Shire, or the Ring, or the importance of these hobbits, you would be hard-pressed to know why this moment is so important, or how the future of Middle-earth hinges on Frodo's actions here. So it is when you come to the New Testament. If you have no idea about God's holiness, you will have a hard time understanding the importance of Jesus' sinlessness. If you have no understanding of the sacrificial system that was in place to deal with sin, you will have a hard time appreciating the necessity of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. Now, Jesus made this relationship clear in one of his post-resurrection appearances. Luke records what happened when he came upon two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. Here's what it says in Luke 24. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the prophets, all the scriptures, all pointed to Jesus. Later in that same chapter, he appears to a larger group of his disciples and he says this, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, those were the three divisions of what we call the Old Testament. All of it, Jesus says, is about him and points to him. Paul would later write this to the church in Corinth. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Right? Paul doesn't just say Christ died, Christ was resurrected. He did these things in accordance with the scriptures. It was made known long before it happened. The way we teach this at our Simeon Trust workshops is by saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. In other words, that's how the Bible teaches us to read the Bible. It's to see it all through the lens of Jesus, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So we learn about the promise of the gospel. The next thing we learn about here is the content of the gospel, or the substance of the gospel. And in a word, the content of the gospel is Jesus, right? So if we go back to verse 3 now, Paul says he's been set apart for the gospel. This gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what is the gospel about? Concerning his Son. And then the end of verse 4 says that the rest of that's bracketed. And then the end of verse 4 is Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the gospel about? Who is the gospel about? It is about Jesus Christ our Lord, God's Son. The gospel is about Jesus. This is like the big E on the eye chart, right? If you miss this, you miss the whole thing. I know it seems silly to have to say that, but the gospel is about Jesus. And the gospel isn't just about Jesus in a general sort of way. Now, I know I've shared or read some of these for you before, but here are a couple of inadequate gospel definitions from prominent people today. One writer said, "The message of Jesus may well be called the most revolutionary of all time. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, the least. It's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe me, follow me, believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of this revolution." So that definition is, look, the gospel is about a revolution. True, but that's not the whole gospel. Someone else said, "As a Christian, I'm simply trying to orient myself around living a particular kind of way, the kind of way that Jesus taught is possible. And I think that the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. Over time, when you purposely try to live the way of Jesus, you start noticing something deeper going on. You begin realizing the reason this is the best way to live is that it's rooted in profound truths about how the world is. You find yourself living more and more in tune with ultimate reality. You're more and more in sync with how the universe at its deepest levels functions. The first Christians announced this way of Jesus as the good news." Is that what they announced? This is the gospel. Live this way. Well, listen again to what Paul says. This gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul is making direct and indirect references to Jesus' birth, his death, his life, his resurrection, and his reign. A lot of scholars think Paul was making use of an early creed, right? This is what the early Christians confessed. Jesus Christ, as to his flesh, descended from David. But according to the Spirit of holiness, raised in resurrection from the dead. And the point is that the gospel is centered on Jesus and specifically centered on his birth, life, death, resurrection, and reign. I understand the impulse to talk about the gospel being a way of life or a pattern of living. But those things are a product of the gospel and not the gospel itself. And we have not preached the gospel if we have just said, hey, here's a great way to live. When you reduce the gospel to a set of principles to live by, you have stripped it of its power and of its value. The content of the gospel is centered on Jesus and what he accomplished for our salvation. The next thing we discover here is the goal of the gospel, or the aim of the gospel. What is the goal of Paul's preaching of this gospel? What does he hope it accomplishes? Here's what he says in verse 5. "Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." Now, I mentioned it last week, but you find that same phrase at the end of this letter, the obedience of faith. In chapter 16, it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." What is the goal of the gospel? The obedience of faith. But what is the obedience of faith? I mean, what does that mean? And there's some debate as to what that means. Does it mean the obedience, that is, which consists of faith? Or does it mean the obedience that springs from faith? Well, that little preposition of can be used to mean a lot of different things. And rather than trying to walk you through all the options and all the ways the genitive case can be used, let me just try to simplify things by highlighting the close connection between faith and obedience in this letter. In verse 8 of chapter 1, just one verse beyond what we read this morning, Paul says this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So what was the church in Rome known for? Well, their faith, right? That faith is being proclaimed in all the world. But then notice what Paul says in chapter 16 when he commends this church. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Now that's interesting, isn't it? What was this church known for? It was known for its obedience. And that connection between faith and obedience is so strong that we will sometimes find the word obedience when we might expect to find the word faith. So in Romans 15, we read this: "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Now, we might have expected Paul to say, you know, "I'm not going to boast about anything, about what God has done through me. He has brought the Gentiles to faith." But he says he's brought them to obedience. Now, one thing we need to be absolutely clear on is that we are not saved by obedience. At least we're not saved by our obedience. Paul is going to go to great lengths to say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. All of chapter 5 is about that. He makes that point all through this letter. The obedience that saves us is the obedience of Jesus. But having said that, we need to know that the kind of faith that saves us is not just sort of giving mental assent to a set of facts about Jesus. The kind of faith that saves us is the kind that produces obedience in our lives. So the preaching of this gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Sixth thing we learn about here is the scope of the gospel. Who is the gospel for? The answer is found at the end of verse 5. "To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." The gospel is for all nations. Now, the Winter Olympics just wrapped up. Some of you would rather if I didn't remind you. Some of you got up early this morning, as I did, to watch the gold medal hockey game. And part of the appeal of having NHL players there this time around is that you actually get to see best on best, the best hockey players from all the nations, or at least from all the hockey-playing nations. But not quite all the hockey-playing nations. Right? This is not meant as a geopolitical comment, but the Russians weren't there. No one knows how they would have done. The Olympics, which is touted as this super inclusive event, does have some exclusions. There are some nations who aren't invited. But do you know that there are no nations excluded in the scope of the gospel? And God doesn't say, "Hey, Canada, you're on the naughty list this year. No gospel for you." And this was especially relevant in the church Paul was writing to. As I told you last week, the church in Rome was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And if you were from Israel, you would have thought of yourself as being part of God's chosen people, part of his chosen nation. And if you were from Rome, I mean, Rome was the dominant world power at the time. If you were from Rome, you would have thought of yourself as being part of something special as well. Now, the truth is, Rome was a bit of a melting pot. People from all sorts of nations ended up living there. But Paul wants them to understand that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not reserved for a select few, but it is for everyone. The scope is that large. It's for all the nations. And this will be the end result of the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle John was given this vision in the book of Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, that's the scope of the gospel. This great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages. So we've learned about a servant of the gospel, the source of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, the content of the gospel, the goal of the gospel, and the scope of the gospel. The final thing we learn about here is connected to the recipients of the gospel. Now, I'm taking what is true about the recipients of the gospel from what Paul says about the recipients of this letter. Look again at verse 7. This is who the letter is written to. "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what's said in that verse is true for us. Maybe not all of it. I mean, obviously, we're not in Rome. My youngest daughter and Andy's youngest daughter actually both happen to be in Rome today. So, Rachel and Georgia, if you're listening, this applies to you as well. But for the rest of us, everything except the Rome part applies to us. We are loved by God, and we are called to be saints. So let's just take those things in order. We're loved by God. Now, maybe we are so accustomed to hearing that kind of thing that it doesn't startle us or grab hold of us like it should to hear that we are loved by God. You know, we have always made it a point of telling our kids. We try to tell them each day that we love them. You know, we did that as they were growing up. And when one of our kids, who shall remain nameless, was a teenager, you know, Ilona would say to him every day, she would say, "I love you, Josh." And he would reply by saying, "Join the club." Now, he was joking, and he's, you know, he outgrew that eventually. But that is the way some people think about God's love toward them. Well, of course he loves us. I mean, we're so lovable. That's not actually how the Bible describes God's love for us. John says it this way: "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's not that we loved God, that we, you know, showed our affection to him and then he kind of mutually showed it to us. That's not the picture. We don't actually know why he set his affection on us. Later in Romans, Paul will say it this way: "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, that is the extent of God's love for us. It's that while we were still sinners, rebelling against him, he showed his love for us. So we are loved by God, and that should grip us. Paul says we're called to be saints. Now, I'm not sure what picture comes into your mind when you hear that word saint. If you're like many people, then it's probably a picture of a dour-looking, kind of gaunt-faced individual. Or maybe when you think of a saint, you think of someone like Mother Teresa, some type of otherworldly, unattainable standard. You know, saint is this sort of special, special class. If you have a Roman Catholic background, then you know that the Roman Catholic Church has a long list of criteria a person needs to meet in order to be considered a saint. Now, that list has changed over time, but since 1983, the criteria for being named a saint is as follows. Firstly, you need to be dead. So most of you are disqualified. In fact, you need to have been dead for at least 5 years. It's like getting into the Hall of Fame. You can't have played for 5 years. Second, your life and your teaching needs to be evaluated first by the local bishop, then by a group of theologians at the Vatican to make sure it's in line with what the church teaches. Thirdly, you need to have performed at least 2 verifiable miracles. And by the way, those miracles need to be performed after your death. And if you make it past all of those steps, then the final step is for the Pope to sign off and to canonize you as a saint. That's how you become a saint. Now, I'm not just trying to poke fun at that, I mean, a little bit, but it's a fairly complicated process, and it is a lot more complicated than what we find here in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, you're called to be saints. As far as I can tell, this letter was written to people who were alive at the time. And saints is a normal designation for Christians. As a matter of fact, the word saint is used 60 times in the New Testament. And every time without exception, it is always a reference to regular, run-of-the-mill Christians. If your faith is in Christ, you are a saint. Paul then ends his greeting after saying to those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, he ends it with saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how he's just kind of piling up the gifts that are ours in Jesus? We get his grace. We get his peace. And I was thinking about the song that we often sing, or we sometimes sing here, for his glory and our good. We're going to sing it at the end of our gathering today. But I was thinking about that in connection with what we read in Romans 1 here, and I didn't say anything about this line, but in verse 5, where he says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, right? This entire thing, this preaching of the gospel is for his glory, for the sake of his name, but it's also for our good. We get grace and we get peace from God our Father. So I did this quite a bit in our series on the life of Joseph, but here's my sort of one-sentence summary from what we learn in these first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's gracious plan to rescue sinners from all nations through the death and resurrection of Jesus for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel, a word we say a lot. We know it means the good news about Jesus. And Lord, I pray as we reflect on it this morning, this week, that we would not be like the professor who kind of appreciates it from a distance, but we would be like that woman who clings to this in her hand and just treasures the gospel and what it means that you have called us to yourself, what it means that you have purchased our salvation, you have made us your servants that way. And may it be the thing that motivates us to live faithfully in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.